Amen. Good reminder for us this evening, especially in the midst of this series that we are in. We are continuing in our series on the end times, and tonight we come to a topic that many of you likely have been anticipating since we began this series on the end times, a very uplifting topic tonight. So we look at what the Bible says about the appearance of the Antichrist. Perhaps the weather is perfect for this message tonight. But it is an aspect of the end times that we often associate with the second coming of Christ, what the Bible says about this figure we call the Antichrist. It's no small topic, and so I can't say all there is to say about it tonight. Even so, Pastor Glenn and I, trying to work through this series, thinking about, you know, what our goals are, and we decided that we would just focus one message on this topic tonight. And for that reason, I want to share with you one resource that I have found really helpful this week in preparation for this sermon. A great book by Kim Riddlebarger titled The Man of Sin, Uncovering the Truth About the Antichrist. I know it's hard to see on the red background, but it's a really helpful book. Kim Riddlebarger is a Reformed author, pastor, theologian. Yeah, I believe he's in the URC. But just a really helpful book that addresses a lot of ideas about the Antichrist and from a Reformed perspective. And so you might find that to be a helpful resource for further study. Having said that, I want to take us directly to our passage for this evening, which is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. And if you are able, I invite you to stand for the reading of God's holy and inspired word. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 to 12, beginning in verse 1. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together with him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by the Spirit, by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word tonight, as always, we pray, Father, that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, minds to understand and comprehend the truths that you have set down for us in your holy, inspired word. And so as we read these words written by the hand of the Apostle Paul, we recognize that it's not Paul's word, Father, but your word. And so, therefore, it is a trustworthy word. And so teach us tonight, help us to see what we need to know to be watchful and ready. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. before we tackle the specifics about the man of lawlessness, as he's called in 2 Thessalonians, I think it would be wise for us to first take a step back and consider some broader biblical insights about the Antichrist. Under this heading, I want to point us to some important passages and really some key insights from some of these passages concerning this figure that we refer to as Antichrist. And so first, under this heading, some key passages. And the key passages are as follows. Daniel, a big chunk of Daniel, chapter 7 through chapter 12. And in this section, we read of Daniel's vision of four beasts and the little horn. That's a relevant passage to consider. I wish we had time to read all of it, although it is a complex section. Of course, there's 2 Thessalonians, the passage that we are looking at tonight. 1 John, a couple of verses in 1 John chapter 2, again in chapter 4, and then also in 2 John verse 7. And we looked at this verse last time. John talks about the fact that many antichrists have come. And then, of course, the book of Revelation, and particularly verses or chapters 13, 17, and 19, which speak of the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. There might be a few other verses here and there that might give us some insight into this person we call the Antichrist, but these are the main texts that we have in Scripture. And we don't have time to look at all of these passages, but I do want to draw a couple of key principles or insights from some of these that might be helpful to us in trying to discern what does Scripture say about this. And the first insight is how we are to understand what I'll call the beastly symbolism in Daniel. And Daniel, Daniel's prophecy is hugely important for lots of topics related to the end times. And I'm convinced that the book of Daniel serves as the backdrop for what Paul writes here in 2 Thessalonians. It also serves as the Old Testament background to the book of Revelation. All of these New Testament passages that I mentioned just a moment ago, in some way are drawing from the vision that God gave to Daniel. And so the book of Daniel is hugely important. Daniel chapter 7 begins with Daniel describing this vision that God gave to him. Daniel chapter 7, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay in his bed. And then he and told the sum of the matter. Daniel declared, "I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and the four beasts came out of the sea, different from one another." Biblical scholars have hotly debated what is the identity of these four different beasts. They've tried to discern, which nations, particularly the fourth beast, which was of special interest to Daniel in that chapter. Is it Greece? Is it Rome? And even if interpreters from different theological traditions and views on the end times disagree about who these beasts represent, there's one thing that is sometimes overlooked, the fact that, as far as I know at least, scholars from various theological stripes, different theological views on the end times, they all seem to agree on one thing. Not who these beasts represent, but what they represent. Everyone seems to agree on that, and what they represent are human kings or human kingdoms. And the book of Daniel makes this clear. We see this through all of the visions that Daniel has earlier in the book of Daniel. The statue, the beasts, they represent human kings or human kingdoms. Daniel, the book of Daniel, doesn't make clear necessarily who these kings are or kingdoms. We can make some educated guesses, and I think there's a lot of credit to some of those. But the fact is that they are real flesh and blood people. They're ruthless people, ruthless kingdoms, wicked kings and kingdoms, but real people nonetheless. And this is important because what do we find when we turn to the book of Revelation? We find the same kind of imagery being used. Revelation chapter 13, "And I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its head." You read that and you think, wow, this is terrifying. What could it possibly mean? Well, Daniel has already given us a clue as to what this beast symbolizes. What does the beast represent? A creature from a fantasy novel? No. It represents exactly what it represented to Daniel. Beastly human kingdoms. And since these beasts are human, I believe we can safely conclude that this person that we call the Antichrist also is very human. He's not some magical, supernatural being, but rather a man, though perhaps a very wicked man. That's one insight that we can glean from some of the relevant passages. A second insight or principle that we need to understand comes from a passage that I referenced last week. That is John's reference to many antichrists. Remember this verse from last week's message, 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. "Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that antichrist is coming, so now many antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour." Now, when you begin to speak about this notion of the Antichrist, I wonder what book of the Bible your mind naturally goes to. It might surprise you to learn that the only place in the entire Bible where the actual word Antichrist is used is in the letters of John, his epistles, 1 John and 2 John. It's not used in the book of Revelation. It's not used in the book of Daniel. Those books use other symbolic language, but the actual word Antichrist is only used in John's first and second epistle. That's important because it seems to me that the notion of the Antichrist has taken on some fanciful ideas, at least thinking back to my younger years and kind of what came to my mind when I thought about the Antichrist. I thought about this like supernatural kind of person, like the devil incarnate or something like that. But John, who coined the term Antichrist, tells us what he means by this term. He goes on in 2 John to say in verse 7, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the Antichrist." For the Apostle John, Antichrist is anyone who denies Jesus, anyone who denies that Jesus has come in the flesh. And that's why John can say, many antichrists have already come. They're already here. The spirit of Antichrist is already at work in the world. Even though John does also seem to indicate that there is such a one that we could refer to as the Antichrist. But John tells us exactly what he means by this term. One who denies Jesus. One who stands against God. And I think this is helpful because we've learned throughout this series, as we've focused on the signs related to the coming of Christ, we've learned that the signs are ongoing. Between Jesus' first coming and second coming, we see a reoccurrence of the various signs. And as we move toward the end, we've shown how these signs likely will become more and more intense. Maybe very intense before Christ returns. And eventually they will culminate. We talked about tribulation, that there will be times of tribulation all the time between Jesus' first coming and his second coming. But in the end, according to Scripture, there will be a great time of tribulation. It will culminate in a time that we could refer to as the tribulation. And the same is true of the apostasy that we looked at last week. And according to the Apostle John, the same seems to be true as it relates to Antichrist. There are many Antichrists. Ongoingly, there will be those who deny Jesus, who oppose God's people in very public and profound ways. But before Christ returns, that too will culminate in the life of perhaps an individual who we could refer to as the Antichrist. One commentator I greatly appreciate, Dale Ralph Davis, sums up his conclusion, sort of related to these two insights. Specifically, he's writing, the commentary is on the book of Daniel, and he's specifically writing about the little horn of the fourth beast in Daniel's vision, which he, and I also believe, points ahead to the end of the age and to this one whom we would call Antichrist. But this is what he says. He says, I would prefer, and he's speaking about, you know, not being hasty to try to identify these beasts in the book of Daniel with wicked kings or nations of the past. He says, I would prefer than to simply dub the fourth beast as the different kingdom and understand it as, and here's the important part, I understand it as the last human kingdom, the one in which human evil and rebellion will reach its apex. Doesn't that seem to line up with what we've seen in Jesus' teaching in Matthew 24? That eventually human wickedness and evil will come to an apex. It will culminate. And so Dale Ralph Davis says this fourth beast will be perhaps the last human kingdom where we see the ultimate expression of human evil and rebellion against God. And most likely this person whom we could refer to as the Antichrist, most likely, this is speculation, but most likely they would be the leader of such a kingdom. And I believe that that's the person that Paul is referring to here in 2 Thessalonians, this man of lawlessness. And so with those insights in mind, let's turn to our passage and consider Paul's teaching about the Antichrist. The passage in 2 Thessalonians is crucial in this discussion, in part because, in my mind at least, it is the simplest and clearest of those various passages that I showed you earlier. That's not to say that 2 Thessalonians 2 is simple. It's not. There are some interpretive challenges. There are some confusing things that scholars debate. But compared to the complexity of Daniel's visions and the highly symbolic nature of Revelation, 2 Thessalonians is pretty straightforward. Paul is writing a letter to a church. He's explaining some things about the end, and there are perhaps, as we'll see, maybe some figurative language that he's using, but he's speaking very directly and clearly. And so, in my mind, this passage helps to kind of make sense as we read the other passages together. That's why I think that this passage is so important. And the interpretation of Paul's words in 2 Thessalonians 2 really hinges on our identification of three different components in this passage. The first, obviously, is the identity of the man of lawlessness. What is Paul speaking about here? Verses 2 and 3, "For that day will not come," that is the coming of Christ. Paul is writing to the Thessalonians, I think I shared this last week, because there were some in the church who were saying that Jesus has already returned, he's already come. And Paul is writing to respond to them. He says, that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first. That's what we talked about last week. That day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Now, I'll just say here that nobody knows specifically who this person will be. So when I say the identity of the man of lawlessness, I'm not claiming to know who it is. But there are a couple of important details that we can take note of. One is we should note the similarity between Paul's description of this man of lawlessness and Daniel's description of the little horn in his vision. Daniel 7, verse 25, this is just one verse. "He shall speak words against the Most High. He will wear out the saints of the Most High and shall think to change the times of the law, and they shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and a half a time." And the question is, why do these sound so similar? Well, the obvious answer is because Paul knew his Bible. Paul wasn't just making this stuff about the man of lawlessness up. He wasn't pulling it out of thin air. Most likely, Paul was drawing from Daniel's prophecy. It serves as the background to what Paul had been teaching in Thessalonica concerning this little horn in Daniel 7. And so my conclusion is that the horn in Daniel 7 and Paul's man of lawlessness are one and the same person. They're also the same person who John refers to in his first epistle as the Antichrist. You've heard, he says, Antichrist is coming. I believe that all three are the same. It's the same individual. And if that's the case, then Paul's explanation really clears up a lot of confusion about where in history we are to look for this coming or appearance of Antichrist, the Antichrist. And I say that because there are many who have claimed that we should look to the past, that there are figures in history that perhaps we could say, that's the Antichrist, that's the one whom the Scriptures speak about. I came across this article this week, 14 historical figures accused of being the Antichrist. Included on their list, the Roman Emperor Nero. There's a lot of people who draw that conclusion. Napoleon Bonaparte, Adolf Hitler. Yes, even Ronald Reagan, for some reason, is included on that list. They also include one who I don't tend to gravitate towards these sort of things, but this one got me thinking as a very likely candidate. They also include Barney the Purple Dinosaur in their suggestion as to who might be the Antichrist. Perhaps the false prophet would be Elmo. I'm not sure. But I think we can dismiss this or any of these suggestions that a figure of past history is the Antichrist with a capital T and a capital A, because Paul is crystal clear in what he is saying here in 2 Thessalonians, that this man of lawlessness, if the man of lawlessness and the Antichrist are one and the same, as I'm suggesting, then Paul is clear in saying that this one will not come until the very end. Jesus will not come again until the rebellion and the man of lawlessness is revealed. And when he comes, Jesus will put him down. We'll get to that part later. That day will not come, Paul says. And so the man of lawlessness is not a figure of the past, but a figure of the future. I believe just before Christ returns. Now, I don't know about all the names on the list that I shared with you, but the name Nero and the name Hitler have certainly made several people's lists as possibilities of who could be the Antichrist. And based on what we've learned in 1 John, it would not be wrong, actually, to think of a Nero or the Bonapartes or the Hitlers of the world not as being the Antichrist, but as being little Antichrists, as John says. Many Antichrists have come. That is, many who have given expression to this hatred of God, the denial of Christ, hatred of God's people. They are little expressions of this spirit of anti-Christ. And Paul is saying that before Christ returns, there will be another like these wicked men. But maybe, and this is terrifying to think about, but maybe one who makes these guys look like amateurs. Will he be a political leader? Or a ruler, a king? My guess would be yes, but we don't really know. It would seem that he would have to be in order to have such power and influence. We just know that Paul, along with Daniel and John, says that before Christ returns, such a person will briefly step onto the scene. And most likely, they will be the source of this great tribulation, great apostasy. Well, it's all connected together. And so that's, in my mind, what Paul has to tell us about this person. He doesn't tell us who it is, but just the fact that before Christ returns, there will be an apex of human evil, a culmination of what we've seen all along through history. There's a second key to understand this text, though, that we need to understand. Look at verses 6 through 8 with me. Paul goes on to say to the Thessalonians, "And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work." We've talked about that. "Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming." And so the question is, who is the restrainer? What is the identity of the restrainer? Paul says that the Thessalonians knew who it was because Paul had previously instructed them. We just wish that Paul would have elaborated so that we would know what he's talking about. And so the question we have to ask, because this is one another interpretive piece that different end times theologies or theologians kind of debate, and one question we have to ask is this: is the restrainer good or bad? Is this restraining a good thing or a bad thing? Because there are some who interpret this passage to say, well, perhaps the Roman Empire, those who see the prophecies of Revelation and Daniel being fulfilled, like in the destruction of the Jewish temple in AD 70. And so some who hold to that view would say, well, the restrainer is just the Roman Empire. The problem with that is, why would the Roman Empire, who is portrayed as the enemy of God, be the one who restrains evil and wickedness? It just doesn't make sense. And so I believe that Paul is speaking positively of the restrainer. Most Reformed theologians, myself included, think of the restrainer as the restrainer is a reference to God himself, or perhaps the providence of God holding back evil until the right time, or maybe even an angel who is doing the restraining on God's behalf. And you say, well, why should we conclude this? And the answer is because we've already looked at another passage that speaks of God's restraining power against the devil. Revelation chapter 20. Remember these words we looked at several weeks ago. Then I saw an angel coming down. There's that possibility. An angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, the ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And we talked about how the 1,000 years is just a symbolic description of the time between Jesus' first coming and second coming. He bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. How could it be that Paul talks about a man of lawlessness who will be revealed at the end, who perhaps surpasses those who've come before him in wickedness and evil? Well, Paul's explanation seems to line up very closely with what we see in the book of Revelation. Satan is restrained now, but at the end, according to Revelation, he will be let loose once more for a very short time. And so the point is, Paul, I believe, here in 2 Thessalonians is saying, now look, Thessalonians, you know who's restraining the evil in our world. You know who is restraining even this Antichrist. It's in God's hands. God is the one who is sovereign over these things. So don't lose sight of that. Dear friends in the Lord Jesus Christ, I think that's the message that Paul is communicating to the church in Thessalonica. And so that's my understanding of the restrainer. And there's one last detail that we need to uncover, and that is where will this man of lawlessness do his evil deeds? That is, we need to understand the identity of the temple. Paul makes reference to the temple in verse 4. Speaking of the man of lawlessness, he gives this terrible description, the son of destruction who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called god or object of worship so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. That verse is a source of much debate between various end times viewpoints. Some take this, and this would be those, if you can remember this word, dispensationalism. Some in the dispensational camp take this to mean that the temple, the Jewish temple, will be rebuilt in the future. Maybe you've heard that talked about as people talk about the end times. That in the future, the Jewish temple will be rebuilt, that the sacrifices will be reinstituted. And they would say that is where the Antichrist will come and will repeat some of the same heinous blasphemies that previous individuals have committed in previous temples of God, particularly during the destruction of AD 70 or the revolt in BC 167 under Antiochus Epiphanes, another horrible time in Jewish history. And so some would say that this temple will be rebuilt and the Antichrist will come and will somehow work his way into that, and he'll blaspheme God in the temple. This raises a number of questions and a number of problems. Namely this, why would God reinstitute temple worship in the future when Christ is the true temple? That's an important question. The book of Hebrews speaks of the Old Testament things as shadows of what was to come. If the reality is Christ, why would God reinstitute temple worship in the future? It doesn't make sense. If there are people worshiping in a temple in the future during the days that the Antichrist is revealed, then we can conclude that they're not among the believing community and thus would not be prime targets for Satan's attack, for they are already apostate. they're already not worshiping Christ as the true and better Adam, the true temple. And so, therefore, a better understanding of Paul's word, or Paul's reference here, is that he's using the term temple as a figurative description of the church, so that he takes a seat among the church, proclaiming himself to be God. And there's good reason to draw this conclusion, because in fact, when Paul uses the word temple most often in his letters, unless it's clear that he's referring to the actual physical temple, most of the time that Paul uses this word, the vast majority of the time, he uses it in reference not to the physical Jewish temple, but as a description of the church. Here's one example, 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? Which means that whoever this Antichrist figure is, that somehow he will exert his influence even over the church. He will exalt himself over every god. He will proclaim himself to be God. And you think, well, how could this be? But actually, the Lord Jesus warned us of something very similar in Matthew 24. I think maybe Paul is echoing the words of Christ. Remember these words, Matthew 24, verse 24 to 26. For false Christs and false prophets will arise. This is that section where Jesus is, again, speaking about the end of the age and his return. False Christs and false prophets will arise and will even perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. And Jesus says, see, I've told you beforehand. So if they say, look, here he is in the wilderness, do not go out. And if they say, look, here he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. It maybe sounds incredible to us, but is it really that hard to believe that such deception and blasphemy could happen? It shouldn't, because it's happened before. Erwin Lutzer wrote a book called Hitler's Cross, a book about how Adolf Hitler hijacked the Christian symbol of the cross to use it to promote his Nazi agenda. There's a chapter in that book called The Church is Deceived, and Lutzer writes these words: adoration for Hitler poured forth from pulpits of Germany. Pastor Siegfried Leffler proclaimed, in the pitch black night of church history, Hitler became, as it were, the wonderful transparency for our time, the wisdom of our age, through which light fell on the history of Christianity. Through him, we were able to see the Savior in the history of the Germans. Now, to relate Hitler in any way to Christ is utter blasphemy. That's deception. That is wicked. That is unspeakably evil. And now we have the beauty of hindsight, of looking back and seeing what actually was taking place in Nazi Germany. But many in the church were deceived. Many who claimed to follow Christ. So is it really that far-fetched to think that such a thing could not happen again? And in my mind, that's a picture for us of what could take place in the future. Again, that's speculation. So these examples of the past show us the propensity of human evil. Show us how Satan has deceived and how he's used corrupt human beings to to deceive even those who claim to follow Christ. And I'm suggesting to you that that this notion of Antichrist and what will it be like in the future, it probably will be something like that. To summarize then what we have seen tonight, I again repeat the words of Dale Ralph Davis, commentator. I believe the Antichrist will be the leader of, quote, the last human kingdom, the one in which human evil and rebellion will reach its apex. I also concur with his conclusion about the key text. He says, in my view, the one Daniel calls the little horn, the one Paul calls the man of lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians, and whom John would call the Antichrist. They're all one and the same. Well, that would be a terrible place to end a sermon, and so I'm not going to do that, but I want to conclude with something else that Paul tells us here in 2 Thessalonians. He tells us that the time of the Antichrist will be short. For soon after he comes, so will Christ. Listen to verse 8. And the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. It reminds me a lot of the words of Luther's hymn. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. Paul says when Christ returns, he will destroy this man of lawlessness. How? By the breath of his mouth. Simply by the appearance of his coming. Which means that as powerful or as fearful as this one who we might call the Antichrist, as powerful as they might seem, he is really no threat to Christ or his kingdom. What does this mean for us in terms of application? It means that as we wait for Christ to return, we must remember that no matter how beastly the world becomes, Christ will have the victory. And so these words can be an encouragement to us tonight. Little children, you are from God, and you have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. So we ought not fear Antichrists or even the Antichrist, because we know that in Jesus is the victory, that by the breath of his mouth, he will have victory. And so we take heart, take encouragement in this, that he who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And as unpleasant as this thought is, that we might face a day where evil is heightened, where threats against your people are more pronounced and intense, Father, we give thanks that you have prepared us. You have forewarned us so that even if such a day should come in our lifetime, we need not fall in fear, but look to you all the more. We can be watchful and ready, for we know, we have confidence that Jesus, the faithful and true, the one who speaks, is the one who has victory. And because Jesus has overcome, so will we when he returns. And so, Father, we thank you tonight. We pray that even in light of such a heavy and difficult topic, Father, that we could find encouragement and hope in Christ, the victor. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.